So last week we began a really lovely section of Matthew where he presented Jesus as the shepherd, the Messiah shepherd, the David figure. He saw the people, you remember, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And his heart went out to them. He felt compassion for them. So he prayed the Lord of the harvest that he would get others to help him reach out to these crowds of people that he couldn't meet and see and talk to. So he gathers the 12, which is representative of the whole, anyone, the zodiac, the 12 signs, the heavenly fullness. So he reaches out, in fact, to everyone to come as disciples and learn to be apostles. Then we had the apostolic discourse, it's often called, those sayings of Jesus concerning what it means to be an apostle. So we finished that last week. So now we've heard Jesus' words about what it means to be an apostle. Now Matthew gets us to watch him doing it. And that's what this section is on tonight. And it'll come to a climax in one of the, if not the loveliest passage in Matthew, certainly one of the most beautiful passages. So we're at chapter 11, verse 2. And it begins exactly on Messiah. John heard in prison what the Messiah, the Christ, it's either the Hebrew or Greek of the same word, what the Messiah was doing. Not now saying, but doing. He sent word by his disciples and said to them, said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or are we to await another?" Our mind goes right back to chapter 3, where John the Baptist, before Jesus came on the stage at the baptism, John the Baptist was saying to all the people, "Look, I'm baptizing you with water. There's one coming after me, one who is to come. There is one coming. He's more powerful than I am," said John, "and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit," not just water, "Holy Spirit and fire, the fire of judgment." Now, we talked about that as the fire of love, and that's what it is. But how did John the Baptist imagine it is in our mind at the moment? John the Baptist went straight on in chapter 3 to talk about the axe laid to the root of the tree. He talked about these Sadducees and the Pharisees being like snakes trying to escape the fire of judgment. And he said, "You can't slither away like that. You have to face up to this and repent, change your life. Listen, your life's very changed by all this," says John. So that was what he was expecting, something fairly, I won't say black and white, I won't even say judgmental, but very clearly, according to the ideas of the prophet, where good would be shown to be good, bad would be shown to be bad, and we would know where we stood. Something like that. But when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he had a question to ask. Are you the one, or aren't you? So there was something about Jesus' way of speaking, living, relating, that left John puzzled. There was something unexpected about Jesus. Now, we can guess what it is about, but it actually tells us in a minute, so let's not guess. But it's got something to do with Jesus not being judgmental. It's got something to do with Jesus eating with sinners, not telling them they're sinners and judging them. It's got something to do with embracing lepers rather than pushing them out. It's something to do with a love which was beyond anything that John the Baptist would have expected. It's something to do with forgiveness. Well, let's hear what Jesus' answer to this question is. It's a very powerful one, and I don't need to spend long on it because we've been watching it a lot. "Go and tell John," and he doesn't give a ideological answer. He says, "Go and tell him what you can see and hear. Make up your own mind. Just have a look, listen, and go and tell him. And this is what you hear and see. The blind are receiving sight. He doesn't mean primarily ocular nerves being healed. That's possible. We've talked about that. There's nothing impossible about that. But the blindness is a far more profound blindness he's speaking about, our kind of blindness. Lame people are walking. And doesn't mean people throwing away crutches, though that can happen too. He means people like us learning to walk, paralyzed and learning to love and so on. Lepers are cleansed, outsiders are welcomed in. The deaf are hearing, the dead are raised. People who are dead here are now alive. And the poor have the good news brought to them. The poor. We've done that before. Blessed are the poor. Those who are broken, hurt, confused, haven't got the resources to meet their own needs, but who cry out to God in their distress. Now their cry is being answered. Just the crowds that are coming to Jesus, the ordinary, humble folk, are finding life and hope and forgiveness and joy and companionship and a banquet. So that's what he says. Go and tell John all that. And of course, all of that, which we've seen already happen, so we don't need to invent it again. We've been through that in those chapters, those two chapters we did a couple of weeks ago. But we're just recalling it now and remembering what we've been watching. And the last line, blessed is anyone who takes no offence at me, or as some put translated quite well, who are not scandalised in me. And that's a really key line here for us, for anybody. So, in other words, John the Baptist, Jesus is saying, John, and he'll say some beautiful things about John in a minute, are you scandalised in me, John? Are you shocked by what you see? Is it too much for you? Or can you open yourself to the good news, which is about this stunning God who is wants to heal and forgive and not condemn? Blessed is anyone who takes no offence at me. What kind of Messiah do I want? What kind of Messiah are you looking for? What kind of a God are you comfortable with? What kind of security spiritually are you looking for? Can you and I handle a God who is love? As they went away, continuing our text, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to the wilderness to look at? He said, a reed shaken by the wind? You got the wrong man if you want that with John the Baptist. It's a very strong Elijah figure. What did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes. Those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What did you go out to see? Said Jesus. A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. And then he quotes from the book of Malachi, one of the last books of the last prophetic books, which looks forward very much to the coming of the Messiah and to the prophet who will introduce the Messiah, who's the famous Elijah, who went up in a fiery chariot, and they all dreamed that God took Elijah to himself so that when the time came for the Messiah to come, Elijah would come back still alive. And this is before they knew about life after death, so still alive in the mystery of God, he would come back and introduce the Messiah. That's the legend, that's the kind of mental expectation of the in the primitive imagination of the people. Well, Jesus, coming into that, said, this is the one about whom it is written, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, ahead of the Lord, who will prepare the way before you. So he's more than a Messiah, he's the more than a prophet, he's the messianic prophet. He's the one, which goes back to our first question, are you the one who is to come? It's a way of Jesus saying, yes, I am. I am the Messiah. Because John, who introduced me, is the messianic prophet. Truly, I say to you, said Jesus, among those born of woman, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. A lovely way of Jesus saying he's the most fantastic fellow I've ever met, this John. But the least in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the least person who takes on the good news, which John hasn't taken on yet, John is still hesitant. Are you, aren't you? John might be a bit scandalized. John might be thinking, no, he's too soft. John might be thinking whatever. But there's something going on there. Jesus is inviting John and John's disciples to come a step further. Beautiful as John is as man, there's a great grace being offered here which can lift us all into a life well beyond nature, if you like. To be least is to be greater than he. And that's not excluding John the Baptist, because he can belong if he wants to too. But what's really important is to believe that what Jesus is offering about God is true. And if we take that and accept that and aren't scandalized in that, then we will enjoy a life far more beautiful even than this greatest of the prophets. Quite a tight, and if you had the chance, as I have, to read the scholars on it, a very difficult passage. I'm going to be offering you the best understanding that I've come to without claiming that I'm certain it's Matthew's meaning. Because I had to struggle with this text a long time myself. Some of you may have come up with a better understanding. But the scholars are not at all unanimous about this. I have come to see it in a certain way, which I'll share with you, and just as long as you realise that I'm offering it a bit lightly to you. Because the Greek is ambiguous, it's ambivalent, it's not clear, you can't be sure of the meaning of this text. It reads in the New Revised Standard Version, from the days of John the Baptist until now. So when John, who was the climax of the Old Testament, until now, this moment, Jesus is speaking, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Has suffered violence is just one verb in Greek. That's the problem. And it's in the middle voice, so it can be passive or it can be active to the advantage of the one doing it. The form doesn't make it easy to translate. Has suffered violence and the violent are taking it by force. That's the text. I've retranslated it underneath, and I found this in other places, I haven't invented it. The kingdom of heaven advances forcibly. That's taking it as a middle rather than as a passive form. So advances violently. And the forceful seize hold of it, which is much the same as the New Revised Standard. So what are we talking about? I think we're talking about this. What came to me as the insight, gradually through study and searching, is that the violence that the kingdom of heaven is suffering is God's violence. And then I thought, that's the meaning of it. So I suggest that to you. The kingdom of heaven is God's reign on the earth. And it's the reign of love. And we don't often associate love with violence. But I think what Jesus is saying is that everything till John the Baptist, people kind of had it worked out. The prophet said this and they were trying to fit it together and the law was there, which we're going to be studying a lot tonight. That's what this whole section's about in a way. The law was there, managing, organizing in the community, and it's all kind of there and everyone kind of knows who's out and who's in and what they're supposed to do. And John the Baptist even had it fairly well worked out, what's right, what's wrong and all that. And then suddenly God, as it were, not as it were, God enters the world in Jesus and drops a hand grenade in the middle of all this and blows it apart. People are now not sure what's going around. Now Jesus is eating with sinners. God is eating with sinners. Leviticus said you're supposed to do this to lepers. Jesus embraces lepers. So there's the violence of love coming in and disturbing and breaking and shattering expectations and even of the moral law, as it were. And love is like a fire that's ripping through this Galilee. And those who are willing to catch it and go with it and act with energy and so on, they're the ones who are understanding. Those who want to sit back, like your Pharisees or perhaps John the Baptist, we don't know yet, but in the light of this question he's asked, those who are into everything being ordered and comfortable and clear and organised are actually missing the good news. Now, it's a bit of an uncomfortable meaning. It may not help you. It doesn't help me a lot, but I think that's what he might be saying. The surprise of Jesus is quite dramatic. And he goes on, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John came. But when John came, introducing Jesus, the prophets and the law have now had to give way before something far more beautiful, far more stunning, which doesn't contradict them, but takes them beyond the logical, clear-cut limits that people can control and perhaps manipulate or legalize. And then he concludes, if you're willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is the Elijah who is to come. If that way of thinking suits you, says Jesus, about, well, that story about Elijah, it's John the Baptist. He is the messianic prophet. In other words, I am the Messiah. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, but only if they really look at what he does. It continues. So we're into very deep, very meaningful stuff here. If you want to know what Jesus was like, this section is really Matthew's discussing with his own community, see where there would be legalists in his community. There would be Jews that are troubled about the Gentiles coming in. There'd be all kinds of, every community's got it, and different temperaments and different people at different stages, worried about different things. So that's all going on in Matthew's community as well. So he's really trying to define this. Let's look at it a bit further. Jesus says, to what shall I compare this generation, this community, this people of this time? And he said, well, look, it's like this. It's like children. He's not saying the generation are like children. I think a proper understanding is that the generation are like the people who don't respond to the children. The children, as we're going to see, are Jesus and John the Baptist. But anyhow, I'll go back to it. It's the case with this community, he says, as it is with kids. Sitting in the marketplace, calling out to one another. And they all experience this, and so do you, and this is, every playground's full of this. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. The other kids are just too bored to dance. When somebody says, let's play, follow the leader, and they start to play the flute and dance, and no other kid gets up. And they're all embarrassed and a bit awkward. We wailed for you, so let's put on a dirge. And nobody did anything. So, John came. John's the one doing the wailing. John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he's a demon. He has a demon. I'm not going to follow him. We're not going to fast. We're not going to mourn. We're not going to repent. We're not going to do all this tough stuff. That's, you know, John the Baptist off with the fairies. No, he's doing this out of... We're not going to listen to him. Then he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, just the opposite. Partying on. Celebrating life. And they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So whichever way you go, people aren't changing. People are staying with what they know, content with what's happened before, and that's us, that's most of us most of the time. This has been good enough up till now, sticking with it, and it's not the way to life, says Jesus. You wouldn't listen to John the Baptist, and you're not listening to me. What's up with you people, is what he's saying. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And we're watching the deeds. There are people leaping for joy in the community. There are sinners who are being forgiven. There are people who didn't understand who now understand. There are people who are blind and now they see. There are people who are deaf and they can hear. People had nothing to say, now they've got something to say. There is life in the community and it's there to be seen, and that's what vindicates what Jesus is doing. Comment on that last statement. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Or Luke says her children, and there's no difference in meaning. The product, the fruit of wisdom. This is just a lovely text from the book of Proverbs, which is surely playing behind this text. I'll just read it for your reflection. "And now, my children, listen to me," says wisdom. "Happy are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and don't neglect it. Happy is the one who listens to me." This is the book of Proverbs, wisdom, but here's wisdom incarnate. This is the wisdom of God, Jesus, giving us something incredibly wise but unexpectedly beautiful. "Happy is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But those who miss me, wisdom, injure themselves. All who hate me love death. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her animals. She has mixed her wine. She has set the table." This is the banqueting Jesus, the messianic banquet, eating with sinners again, the Eucharist, all of that. "She has sent out her servant girls. She calls from the highest places in the town, you that are simple, you that are not double, twisted with a bit of this and a bit of that, but you who are what you are, like the note of a violin that's simple. Simplex, not duplex, and not a tongue that's forked, but a tongue that speaks the simple truth. Doesn't mean brainless, it means clear, ringing clear. You who are simple, turn in here to those without sense, without high intelligence or whatever she says. Come, eat my bread, drink my wine that I've mixed. Lay aside immaturity. Live. Walk in the way of insight." So this is calling people who haven't been thinking, the ordinary crowd of us, who've been believing what we were told but haven't been listening to either our heart or to God or to life. Now, come to Jesus, and even if it gets the brain ticking over and it's shocking and it's surprising, stay with him and you'll learn the way of insight. There's a section I can do fairly quickly, I think, and a sad, very sad section. This is the Messiah. This is the fire that John the Baptist is talking. This is judgment. But it's said with a broken heart and a lot of tears, I'm sure. "He began to reproach the cities in which most of the miracles, deeds of power had been done." And we saw 10 of them only a couple of weeks ago. "Because they didn't repent." Repent, remember, means to open your mind. That's all. Metanoia. Change your way of thinking. Let the good news come in and alter your way of judging the world. They didn't open their mind or their heart to this, to what Jesus was doing. "Woe to you, Chorazin," a little town just a mile or two back off the shore lake of Galilee. "Woe to you, Bethsaida," excuse me, a little town just where the Jordan River runs into the lake of Galilee, just on the other side, on the eastern side of the river, where a couple of the apostles came from. "Woe to you," he says, "for if the miracles, the deeds of love power done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, up in Phoenicia, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you." And then he keeps his saddest statement for Capernaum, right on the lake, where he made his home. He chose to live at Capernaum, and that's where he spent, that's the centre of his Galilean ministry, in this rather large fishing village, the last village on the western side of the Lake of Galilee, where the military garrison was, where the tax collection took place for the traders going up to Damascus. A busy hub of a place in Galilee, people coming and going, trading, fishing, all of that, commerce, people coming in from the desert to exchange goods, a really busy village or city. And you, Capernaum, do you think you'll be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades, the underworld, the world of darkness and death. No life. Why? If the deeds of power done in you had been done in Sodom, now Sodom is the image in the whole Old Testament for sin. And don't get the sin wrong. The sin was the sin of inhospitality, which is exactly the sin here. The reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in the catechesis of the people. The reason why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because there's the biggest fissure in the earth's crust is from the Bekaa Valley, where it drops right down in the northern part of Palestine, and it goes right down, as you know, to Lake Victoria in Africa, and it's the deepest fissure, and in the lake of the Dead Sea is what, 600 feet or something below sea level, or maybe even more. I've just forgotten the figure now, but it's so that was an enormous seismic activity in ancient history would have gone on there to cause that, and so people had this long memory of cities there being destroyed, like we remember Krakatoa or something like that in our time. So they remember this, and people have to say, well, why did that happen? Well, of course, everyone comes in then with their morals. You've got to have a reason for it. So they say, oh, well, that happened because they didn't welcome people properly. They weren't hospitable to them. And you've got to be hospitable. And if that happens to them, don't you be. And so all the little kids think, oh, I'm going to be hospitable. Or that'll happen to me. And that's part of teaching and psychological stuff. And that's what the Bible says. But Jesus picks up that story. Sodom, the salt city, the absolute city, right under this Dead Sea now, finished forever. Nothing can happen. The soil just ruined by this ancient catastrophe. If the deeds of power done in Sodom, done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been still here today, says Jesus. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you. Because Sodom didn't accept Abraham or Lot, didn't give them a proper hospitable welcome. Here, Capernaum is coldly going about its business while love incarnate is there in its midst. They're not welcoming God's word. And Jesus is stunned by that. Not because he wants to be welcome, he's there to take us to the Father. He's stunned by people's unwillingness to live, to celebrate, to believe that God is love and love. We're too tiny to let it in, and Jesus finds it incomprehensible.